Our Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful for your love for us. Thank you for your faithfulness in providing our salvation, for your faithfulness in providing our needs every day. You guide us, you direct us, you protect us. We thank you that we can always depend on you. And Father, you know what's going on in each person's life and the decisions they may be facing, or struggles that they're going through, problems that are weighing them down. Lord, we know that you know everything, and we know that you are faithfully working. You've promised that you are working all things in our lives together for our good. And we thank you that we have such an awesome God. Thank you that you can turn things that are negatives in our estimation into positives because of your amazing power and your sovereign work in what's going on in our lives. Thank you that we can trust you, we can depend on you. And Lord, I just thank you so much for revealing to us who you are in your word and revealing to us what you expect of us. And I pray as we study your word today that we would listen to what the Holy Spirit would teach us, and that Lord, help us to listen and learn, and help us to desire to apply it to our lives. And I pray that you'll guide the Sunday school teachers who are teaching the children, and just help the children to listen and learn as well. And we just thank you for speaking to us, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once upon a time, there was this very proud lion who decided to walk and demonstrate his mastery over all the other animals. He strutted his way through the forest and came to the bear. And he said, "Who's the king of the jungle, bear?" And the bear responded, "Why, of course you are, mighty lion." Well, then he kept going and he found the tiger. "Who's the king of the jungle, tiger?" The tiger said, "Why, you are, great lion." Well, then he found the elephant. And he said to the elephant, "Who's the king of the jungle, fat elephant?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, spun him around a few times, slammed into the ground, then stepped on him a few times, picked him up, dunked him in the water, and threw him against a tree. Well, the lion staggered to his feet, and he said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason to get so upset." You know, somehow I think the lion's pride blinded him to what was really going on there in the jungle. And when you think about pride, it can be very deceptive, can't it? Pride can be very deceptive. Pride can deceive us into thinking we're more important than we really are. It can deceive us into thinking we've accomplished more than we really have. Or it can deceive us into thinking that we deserve more recognition than we really do. And then when you think about pride, it can deceive us into thinking other people are less important than we are, or other people are not as good as we are, or other people don't deserve the praise that we think we do. Most significantly, though, when you think of how pride can be deceptive, it can deceive us into thinking we're not as bad of sinners as God says we are. And along with that, it can deceive us into thinking that we don't need the salvation that God says we need in our lives. And you know, it's this kind of spiritual pride that keeps most people in the world from recognizing their need of a Savior and placing their faith in Christ. And it's also this spiritual pride that keeps us as believers from maturing spiritually and faithfully serving Christ, because we think more of ourselves than what we should be doing for the Lord. If we're not careful, I think we all understand how easy it is for us to compare ourselves to other believers rather than to Christ and think, "Yeah, I'm okay. I'm better than them." And that justifies our actions in our mind. And we congratulate ourselves that we're serving Christ when we do the expected Christian, you know, things like go to church and pray and tithe, read the Bible. We think that that's good enough. Pride can really be deceptive, can't it? You know, as we continue our study in Luke, we've observed how prideful the religious leaders of the day were as they interacted with Jesus on many occasions. And they rejected Jesus' teaching that they needed salvation. They rejected what he taught about their unrighteousness before God because they pridefully believed they didn't need salvation. They pridefully believed they were righteous in God's eyes because they kept all their religious rules and regulations that they thought made them righteous in God's eyes. And they thought these religious leaders were so arrogant, they thought they deserved people's recognition. They should look up to them as, you know, they are the model. And they also believed they had earned God's appreciation and God's acceptance of them and his approval of them. So in our study today, we're going to look at a fascinating interaction that Jesus had with some Pharisees. And in this interaction that we observe, Jesus is going to confront the way these religious leaders pridefully treated other people. They thought they were the epitome of righteousness and everybody else was beneath them. And Jesus is going to interact with them and confront them for this. What we will realize, and we already know, is these religious leaders of the day, of Jesus' day, are definitely not the examples we are to follow. And we're going to look at this from a negative perspective, and I want us to notice four different ways we should not treat other people as we see how Jesus confronted the religious leaders for their treatment of other people. So we're in Luke chapter 14. This morning, let's turn there and let's look at these four principles, we might say, of how we should not treat other people. The first principle is don't hypocritically use people. Don't hypocritically use people. What we'll see here is that the Pharisees used this a very sick man, to try to discredit Jesus. They schemed to get Jesus to violate their religious rules by healing him on guess on what day? The Sabbath. Luke 14, 1 and 2. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. The Pharisee here who invited Jesus to lunch, we, from the text here, realize he was an elite member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. You know, that was the elite ruling body of the Jewish people. And so they're the ones that enforced all the rules and regulations and they thought of themselves as holy and righteous. And they were the ones that were trying to get rid of Jesus. You know, they hated him for the way he exposed them, their hypocrisy. And so this man was planted by these Pharisees at this lunch he was invited to. It says he had dropsy. We would call it edema today, which is a swelling of body parts due to fluid retention. Might be caused by heart or lung or kidney disease. They planted this man there to see if Jesus would violate their rules of not working on the Sabbath. And this poor man, they're using as a pawn. You know, this disease was very painful and even life-threatening. And they just want to see if Jesus would heal him. They're watching him, Luke records, watching with ulterior motives, hoping that he will, so they have reason to accuse him of violating their law. You see, the interpretation of the Jewish leaders at that time of what constituted working on the Sabbath in relation to sick people was this. You could not treat a sick person on the Sabbath unless not treating him meant that that person might die before the next day. So they arbitrarily decided that's what it means to not work in a case of someone who was sick here. And what we need to think about here is normally Pharisees would never have a person like this in their home. They would never invite a sick person like this to be a part of some kind of a meal that they were sharing. They would have viewed this sick man as being under God's judgment. He must be sick like this because he's committed some sin and God is punishing him. They looked down on these kind of people. They were the lowlifes of their culture. But they knew Jesus had shown compassion for sick people like this man and healed many of them, and he had done it on the Sabbath in the past. So their evil intention was, let's bring this guy to this meal, invite Jesus, and see if he will violate the Sabbath, because then we can accuse him of being a false prophet. So Jesus proceeded to heal the man just like they hoped. Verse 3 says, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. When Jesus asked, okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? A very clear question. They refused to answer. You see, Jesus had put them in what we might call a lose-lose situation. If they said it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they would be admitting that they had no compassion for this man who was so sick. But if, on the other hand, they said it is lawful, then they would be encouraging Jesus to violate their rules that they had made. So what do? They say nothing. They knew Jesus had caught them in their evil intentions. Their refusal to answer clearly indicated they didn't care about this man at all. Here he is, possibly deathly sick, and they're just using him again as a pawn to try to trick Jesus or get him to violate their rules. They had no concern for him, for his healing, for his health. And so they were just using him. How hypocritical. How hypocritical of these Jewish religious leaders. They claim to be the epitome of godliness. And if you're a godly person, how do you fulfill the law? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summarized it that way. They had no more love for this man than they would for some other sinner just out on the streets. So they clearly didn't love him, and they didn't love God. But yet, they are claiming to be the ones everybody should look up to as the examples to follow. Well, Jesus showed true love and compassion for him by healing him. They were using him, the Pharisees, but he healed him. And notice Luke describes how he grabbed him. They would never have touched somebody like this. Again, that would contaminate them and make them unclean. Jesus showed compassion, touched him, probably helped him up, healed him instantly, completely, and sent him away. And then Jesus went on to expose their hypocrisy with this penetrating question he asked them. Verse 5, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no response to this. The Pharisees, again, refused to answer a simple, forthright question there. They knew if their son or if one of their ox fell in a well, they would rescue him on that day. I mean, they wouldn't think twice about that. But this sick man, who was somebody's son, they wouldn't even allow for Jesus to heal. You see, the Pharisees, what Jesus exposed here is they decided on their own what they thought constituted working on the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath rest, according to how it benefited them. They would rescue their son, which would require work, but you can't heal this man. You see, whatever benefited them, that was okay, but other people had no concern. They're just total hypocrites. Jesus exposed that, and they couldn't answer. They couldn't respond. You see, they considered this man a sinner condemned by God. So they judged he was not worth or worthy or valuable enough to be rescued on the Sabbath. In fact, you understand Jesus was exposing they've cared for their animals more than they cared for this man, a man created in God's image. How hypocritical of them. They were just using him, claiming to defend God's Sabbath law, But here they are using somebody who God loved in order to try to condemn Jesus for violating the laws, the rules that they had made up on their own. And what an important principle this is for us to learn as we see how Jesus interacted with these Pharisees. He says, don't hypocritically use people. You know, if we criticize people who don't measure up to our rules, what we think a good Christian is, we're really using them, aren't we? We're trying to make ourselves look good, and we look at others and we criticize them because they don't follow what we think they should do. We impose our legalistic ideas. We're very good at doing that, and in our mind, making ourselves feel better if we're not careful. But the only rules that matter are God's rules, right? What does God say? Are we living godly lives? And we're not accountable for somebody else. We are just accountable for our own choices we make. God says we're to love Him most. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's hypocritical to violate God's rules just to justify our rules. We need to have compassion on people like Jesus did. Don't use people for our benefit. A second principle that we can see about relating to people, don't arrogantly compete with people. Don't arrogantly compete with people. As we go on, Jesus condemned those who sought honor for themselves. Remember, they're still in this setting where he's at a meal with this group of Pharisees. Jesus, Luke records, was observing how the guests, as they came into this meal, were jockeying for the most prominent places at the meal. Verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. At that time in Jewish culture, they sat at a kind of a U-shaped table. It wasn't a table like we do with chairs that you pull yourself up. They reclined on one elbow and ate, so their heads are by the table and their feet are away. So the host is at the top of the U, and the people are along either side of that from descending order. The most honored spot would be next to the host, and then lesser as you go down. So these people, as they walk in, they're thinking, you know, I'm more important than this person. So I should be here. And Jesus is observing this going on. And what we know about the Pharisees is they had an insatiable appetite to be elevated in people's minds. In fact, John in John 12:43 says they love the approval of man more than the approval of God. That was their heart, prideful, arrogant, thinking of themselves better than other people, competing for honor, for recognition from people. They arrogantly thought they were more important than each other. And Jesus is observing as they're coming in how they're looking to sit in these seats of honor. They believed they were more important than everybody else and each other. And they believed they were more righteous than other people in God's eyes as well. So Jesus tells a parable to them about a wedding feast to confront this arrogance, this competition they had for recognition. In verse 8, he says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, that would be one of the biggest celebrations that they would have in that culture. So this is a big deal. He says, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So Jesus is warning them, and they can imagine this situation because of their prideful attempt for honor and recognition. He's warning them about the humiliation they would experience if they went to a wedding feast and they had to give up the place of honor that they presume belonged to them. This is my place. I deserve to be here in the pecking order, only to find out that the host had invited somebody else that should be in that spot And the host comes up to him and says, I'm sorry, this is reserved for Mr. High and Mighty so-and-so here. You need to go back down to the end of the table. How humiliating that would be. And you can imagine these arrogant Pharisees thinking, oh my, that would be really terrible if something like that happened. Because again, they are thirsty for recognition and honor. Everyone would be laughing at them as they got demoted in front of the rest of the people. Instead, Jesus advised these Pharisees to take the place of least honor and let the host move them up to a place of more honor. So they come in, and instead of trying to hurry to get to the place where they think they deserve to be, sit at the other end of the table and then let the host in front of everybody say, hey, no, you come on up here. And then everybody's impressed. It's like with this person, how the host has honored them. Now, again, this is totally contrary to the arrogant attitude of these Pharisees. They would never consider doing this. No, no way. They'd have to be thinking, why would I do that? I'm more important than these other people, and I deserve this recognition or honor that I think. You see, they were used to competing with each other for recognition, not humbly letting somebody else go before them. And then Jesus went on to drive home the point of this parable. He emphatically declared that God's concept of honor was totally different than what their concept of honor was. Verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. By who? Who is the implication? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by God, who knows everything about every person, and he who humbles himself will be exalted by God. That's his implication there. If the Pharisees wanted to be honored by God, they needed to humble themselves by serving other people, putting other people ahead of them, not competing with them, not promoting themselves, but by arrogantly exalting themselves in the eyes of people. Jesus is saying, you are diminishing yourself in the eyes of God. You think you're better than these people, more important, more righteous in the eyes of these people, but God sees your heart. God knows exactly who you are. And it's God's opinion that really matters. And that's what Jesus is saying. God is looking at your heart. Let God be the one who exalts you. Humble yourself. That would, again, contrary to their mindset. And what's sad, you take this out to its ultimate application. If these Pharisees continue to claim their greatness spiritually in comparison to others and reject their need of salvation, they were not even going to enter the kingdom of God, which Jesus has been talking about as we have gone through these recent chapters. They think they will be exalted in the kingdom of God because they're so righteous and holy. But he's saying, God knows your heart. You're not even going to enter the kingdom. You will be humbled. You will be left out. Wow. That consequence of their arrogance is something that I'm sure fell on deaf ears, because they were too busy competing with each other. And Jesus made it clear, God bases spiritual greatness on humbly serving him and other people, not arrogantly competing with others for recognition like these Pharisees. And again, isn't that just an impractical principle for us to think about in our relationship with other people? We shouldn't arrogantly compete with others. And, I know in our heart of hearts, it's natural for us to want recognition from other people for things that we do. I mean, that's a sinful, selfish mindset that we all struggle with. We arrogantly look for ways to convince ourselves we're more important than other people, don't we? Well, look what I do compared to what they do. I've got to be more valuable, more important to other people or to God. But what we need to remind ourselves of is God is looking at our hearts. He's looking at our motives. Are we doing things just to get recognition from other people, or are we truly striving to serve God? Instead of humbly serving others, It's so easy for us to compete with others for admiration, for respect from other people. And isn't that so unlike Jesus? The one who deserves all the admiration, all respect. The one, God himself, what did he say his purpose in coming to the earth was? In Mark 10:45, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Who are we to think we deserve recognition when Jesus, God in human flesh, came to serve us, not be served? We need to follow his example, don't we? Not these Pharisees. They are a horrible example. We need to follow God's example as we relate to other people. And then let's let God be the one that exalts us. Serve him, serve other people, and let God exalt us. As Jesus said, he will humble those who exalt themselves, but he'll exalt those who humble themselves. We need to be careful that we don't arrogantly compete with people for recognition. Here's a third principle on how not to relate to people. Don't selfishly manipulate people. Don't selfishly manipulate people. As Jesus continues to address this group gathered at this meal, he just talked about the guest. Now he's going to address the host. And he tells him that he should invite people to things like this meal, that can't repay him. Verse 12, and he also went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, include the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. The Pharisees function in kind of what we might describe as a mutual admiration society. You know, you invite me to your feast, and then when I have a feast, I'll invite you. Again, they're all about recognition, all about what people think about them, their social status, their elitism. And so everything the Pharisees did was self-serving. They always had ulterior motives. Even their righteousness was to be seen by men, not by God. They would only spend time with people that would elevate them in society. So when Jesus tells his host, you should invite the lame, the crippled, those are people they don't have anything to do with. Those are the lowlifes. They have no way of elevating the Pharisees, so they would totally ignore them, just as the man that they brought to tempt Jesus to heal in this situation here. They selfishly manipulated people for their own purposes. They're going around and it's like, you do something for me, I'll do something for you, and let's just keep building each other up in the eyes of people rather than truly thinking about and caring about people. Jesus encouraged the host, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? Because they cannot repay you. They cannot return the favor. And if you do that, if you are inviting them, you're doing that because you truly care about those people, instead of manipulating other people for your own benefit. And these were the people, again, that the Pharisees would not hang out with. They hung out with other Pharisees, other elite people in society. They viewed themselves as spiritually superior to these people Jesus said you should invite. Again, they would look at them and think they're cursed by God. You know, God has given up on them, so we give up on them. We don't care about those people. Jesus promised that God would bless them, though, if they were unselfishly generous to those who could not repay them. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 14. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So again, Jesus is talking about an earthly situation, but there's a heavenly application. He says, if you invite those people, instead of manipulating people for your own benefit and ignoring the real needy, if you invite them, you'll be blessed. By who? God. Again, he's elevating this for them to realize, hey, you claim to represent God. It should be God whom you are serving, and you serve these people, all people, and God will bless you. And it may not be in this lifetime even. Notice what he says. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And they would understand that that would mean when they are enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is tying this into that eternal state there. They would be blessed by God. Their unselfish generosity. Now, he's not saying will earn them entrance into the kingdom of God. He's not saying that will earn they will earn their salvation by doing this. But he's saying, if you're willing to put other people ahead and not manipulate people, but reach out to the people who can't repay you, well, that will show that your heart has been transformed by a relationship with God. And that will be evidence of your salvation. So he's not saying you earn it by these acts of kindness and generosity, but it demonstrates that you have a relationship with God. It would show that they're not serving for their own sake, but they're serving for God's sake. At the resurrection of the righteous, he says, you'll receive an eternal reward from God. And what is more valuable? The praise and recognition of people who are striving for the same thing and are only doing it to manipulate you, or the praise and recognition of God, the true one who can reward for our faithfulness to him. So Jesus made it clear, God considered great not those who selfishly manipulated other people, but those who were willing to unselfishly minister to people. And isn't that an important principle just to keep in mind in our relationships? We shouldn't selfishly manipulate people. I think we all would admit that there have been times when we've shown kindness or generosity to other people, expecting them to return the favor, right? If I do something nice for you, then I expect that you'll do that in return. We may not say that's our motivation, but we expect it. All we have to do is ask ourselves, how do we respond when somebody doesn't return the favor? Do we complain that they're ungrateful? Do we say they're taking advantage of us? Do we say, well, if they're not going to show kindness to me, then I'm not going to do anything for them? You know, that will reveal what our motivation is in doing things. Sometimes we're guilty of manipulating people to treat us the way we want to be treated, aren't we? But Jesus says we need to be kind, generous, out of sacrificial love for them as a service to him, not for what we can get from it. We are trusting him to reward us when he sees fit, how he sees fit, not trying to manipulate people for our own purposes. Then a fourth principle of not how we should not treat people, don't self-righteously condemn people. Don't self-righteously condemn people. Jesus goes on to warn those who presumed they would enter the kingdom of God while they expected certain other people wouldn't. As Jesus talked about that the people would be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, well, one of the guests there expressed his confidence about entering into the kingdom of God. Verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Jesus just said, you'll receive a reward at the resurrection of the righteous when you enter the kingdom of God. And that's a true statement, but what he is indicating by that statement is, I'm going to be there, all of us are going to be there, all of us Pharisees, all of us self-righteous and hypocritical. He's not thinking that, but that's who they are. We are going to be there, right, Jesus? It's almost like he's congratulating himself as he thinks about these other people. Jesus just mentioned the lame, the crippled, the sick, and you know, this man who had been healed of this dropsy. You know, those people, they're not going to be there, but blessed, we're all blessed. We will be there. And so Jesus tells a parable. They were so self-righteous, these Pharisees, this man speaking for the rest of them, assumed that they were going to be in heaven with all the other social elites like them, because they condemned those who wouldn't be there. So here's a parable that he tells them. You need to be careful that you don't presume You don't self-righteously assume you will be there and everybody else won't be there. So read verse, beginning verse 16. He said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, in that culture, a wealthy man would put on a big feast. And they would send out invitations to the people they want to come and say, this will be, it may be days ahead. And they didn't give them a specific time like we would now at Saturday at 7 o'clock show up. They just said, I'm going to prepare a feast and probably on such and such a day. But he didn't tell the specific time because the meal preparation, everything took time and it was hard to estimate. So there was an initial invitation sent out. And then when the food was ready, a second invitation. Okay, now it's time to come. So that's what's transpiring here. Verse 18, but they all the people who had said they would come initially, they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. That's ludicrous. If he bought land, he'd already looked at it. He didn't buy it sight unseen. So it's a ludicrous excuse. 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, that's ridiculous. You don't buy oxen and then later say, are they going to work? Are they worth the money? So again, it's a lame excuse. 20, another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. Now, when he received the invitation, he knew when his wedding was and also he agreed that it would not be a conflict, but now he's making it an issue. Again, these excuses are just lame, make no sense. Verse 21, the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those who were invited shall taste my dinner. So what's the meaning of this parable? Remember, this one Pharisee, this one person is so self-righteously thinking, you know, we're all going to be in the kingdom of God because of our righteousness. You know, we keep the rules and we do all this and all these other low lives, they won't be there. We're the ones that will be blessed. Well, this wealthy man invited many guests to this feast. When the food was prepared, he sent the servant to invite them to come. The guests that were initially invited represents Israel, the nation Israel. God had chosen them to be his people, his chosen nation. But all the guests who initially said they would come, those who responded, you know, like, yes, we are God's people, they made absurd excuses for not coming when the food was ready. The first invitation, yes, we want to be a part of God's people. The second invitation representing Jesus saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time. This people, their excuses are all the excuses they were making for rejecting Jesus, the one who would fulfill their ability to enter the kingdom of God. So the wealthy man told his servants to go out and invite the same group of people that Jesus said that the Pharisees should invite to their receptions, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Those would be the Israelites who the Pharisees thought were beyond salvation. They were the lowlifes. They were not spiritually superior like them. And so they were to go invite them. And those outside the village, that would refer to the Gentiles. Again, these are people that the religious elite thought would never be in the kingdom of God, not unless they converted to Judaism. And so Jesus is saying this wealthy man is opening up his invitation beyond the original group and saying, well, let's invite everybody. Let's invite everybody to come. And And so these people, you notice Jesus said they would have to be compelled to come. The Jews thought they were automatically in, but he tells them in verse 23, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come. These people would say, oh no, I can't go to that wealthy man's feast. I'm not qualified. I'm not like those other people. Jesus is saying, no, you compel them. You tell them he wants you to come. You are invited to be a part of that. And we can see again, this wealthy man representing God is extending his invitation beyond the Jewish people to the ones that the religious leaders of the Jews thought were unsavable. The low-life Jews, the Gentiles, all the people. And what Jesus concludes, this master says, I want my house to be filled. Jesus is saying God wants his kingdom to be filled with people. And from the very, very beginning, this isn't a change in God's plan that he was only focusing on the Jews. And when they rejected Christ, he's opening it up to others. That was always his plan. But in this parable, it's helping these religious leaders to realize, wait, you think you're going to enter the kingdom of God just because you're a Jew, just because you keep the law, because you think you're superior spiritually? You've got another thing coming. You have to respond to Jesus. You have to accept his invitation and place your faith in him. And if you don't, there's other people that are going to take those spots. There's room for everybody. And Jesus was declaring that those self-righteous Israelites, like the Pharisees who rejected Christ, would not enjoy the feast in the kingdom. Verse 24, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner, because they did not respond to the invitation that Christ was giving them to place their faith in him. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, they all presumed they were going to enter the kingdom just because they were Jews. But they had another thing coming. They rejected Christ's offer of salvation because they didn't think they needed it. The Pharisees self-righteously condemned all those who didn't measure up to their standard, the lame, the crippled, the sick. And they thought that they had earned salvation by their religious works. But it's those who respond in faith, no matter what their background, no matter what their social status, those are the ones that God welcomes into kingdom, those who respond in faith to Jesus. So what a powerful rebuke this is to that mindset of thinking just because of who we are and what we have done, we have earned salvation. Jesus says, no, you have to respond in faith. Instead of self-righteously condemning other people, Jesus is warning these self-righteous Pharisees, they need to respond to the gospel, the message of salvation. And again, isn't that important for us to keep in mind as we think about relating to people? Don't self-righteously condemn people. Now, from a believer's perspective, as we think about this parable and apply it to us, there's no fear of missing out on salvation because we criticize other people or we think that we're better than them. Our salvation is secure through our faith in Christ. But the application of it is, instead of condemning other people and saying, well, you know, they're unsavable, they're too bad, they're not good enough, shouldn't we instead be going out to them like Jesus said, tell them how to come, share the gospel with them? You see, it's only by grace that any of us are a part of God's kingdom, isn't it? It's only his grace that any of us are saved. So our response is not to think of people that we don't think measure up to God's standard and think that we're better than them, but instead think they need salvation. They need to hear the gospel just like me, just like I have responded to. We need to be careful that we don't self-righteously condemn people, but instead share the gospel with them. So Jesus' interaction with these Pharisees teaches these four important principles, how not to relate to people. Don't hypocritically use people. Don't arrogantly compete with people. Don't selfishly manipulate people. Don't self-righteously condemn people. Let's not follow the example of these Pharisees that Jesus is exposing as a very poor example. Let's follow Jesus' example. He's the one we should follow and live, pattern our lives after. Father, thank you for Jesus teaching these arrogant Pharisees about the truth of who they truly are in your eyes. Lord, help us not to just look at them and say, yeah, they were such ungodly, hypocritical people, and then ignore our own attitudes. Help us to really search our hearts and be open to the Holy Spirit that we don't fall into the same trap as them. Lord, help us to relate to people in a Christ-like way and not promote our own selves, our own self-righteousness, thinking we're better than people. Because, Lord, we know it's only by your grace that any of us have salvation and can look forward to being a part of the kingdom of God for eternity. Lord, help us to be faithful, to share the good news with people in our lives, people that we know, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, our family. Help us, Lord, to help them to understand how much you love them and that Jesus came to be their Savior, and the only way they can be a part of your kingdom is through faith in him, not in anything they do. Not how good they are, or how hard they work. Lord, it's all about your grace. Thank you for that relationship that we have with you that Jesus provided for us. I just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.